Father, in Jesus' name, I don't think I'm going to touch this screen for the remainder of the class. So we'll be good. Praise the Lord. So just bless us, Lord. I thank you for the new computer. It's not the computer's problem. It's the user of the computer, Lord, but we'll get used to things, Father. But be with us tonight as we continue to share your word. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. So we've been looking at this idea of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're at in the book of Revelation. We'll go briefly to the book of Revelation as we have every week in looking at this particular topic. We know that in verse 19 of Revelation 1, after Jesus appears to John, Jesus instructs him to write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And then that's followed immediately with the term the mystery of the seven stars and the mysteries of the seven golden lampstands. What we're doing is we're focusing on that third aspect. Write the things you've seen, as he's seen Jesus in chapter 1. Write the things which are, the things as they exist, which is what he's going to see in the remainder of the vision throughout the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation, and the things which will take place after these things. And the things that are going to take place after these things have to do with the mysteries of the kingdom. Besides seeing Jesus in chapter 1 and seeing what Jesus sees in chapters 2 through 22, there is this idea of the mysteries of the kingdom, these new strategies that the Lord is going to unveil, unpackage, reveal to John that will help the church, that will help John to work out and walk out the implications of seeing Jesus in a new and a special way, and seeing the revelation, the remainder of the vision, the revelation of what Jesus sees, which is basically human history unfolding according to the Father's purposes. So I realized at this point, we've actually spent, I think, 4 weeks in terms of the mysteries of the kingdom, 2 weeks on why eschatology is important. I realized at this point there are several directions which we can go, and I'm going to lay them out because we will go in all these directions. Again, still before we get to Revelation chapter 2, which is a very significant part of this book, which is the messages to the seven churches. But the several directions we can go in unpackaging what are the mysteries of the kingdom and what are the things which are going to take place after these things. Number one, we've been looking at Matthew 13, and Matthew 13 deals with the mysteries of the kingdom from Jesus' perspective, from the gospel's perspective. So I said, well, we can look at Matthew chapter 13. And of course, if we're looking at Matthew 13, we're also looking at the parallel passages in the other Gospels, Mark chapter 4 and Luke 8. That's one direction we could take. A second direction we could take is to look at all the occurrences of the term mysterion, which is the Greek word for mystery, in the New Testament. Now, besides the three times that Jesus uses the term, in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, Paul uses the term mystery 20 times in his epistles, and the remaining four times are found in the book of Revelation. So another way we could look at this is to go through all of those references, which, again, we're going to do. The third thing, and we touched on this briefly, that particular phrase, in Revelation 1, verse 19, ha mele genestai metatauta, which is the things which are about to take place after these things. We said, as we do with all of these things, we look to the Old Testament, and that particular Greek phrase, which we've talked about several occasions, is found in Isaiah 48, verse 6. And the things which are about to take place after these things, that exact Greek phrase, which John reduplicates in Revelation chapter 1, translates the Hebrew term from Isaiah 48, verse 6, which talks about, refers to in the Hebrew version of Isaiah 48, the hidden things which you have not known. So there's a connection between the things which are about to take place after these things in Revelation 1:19 and the mysteries of the kingdom, which are the hidden things that the Lord is going to reveal. So there's a connection between those. And I did speak briefly in an earlier class that phrase, that same phrase, ha mele genestai meta tauta, the phrase meta tauta is used a number of times in the book of Revelation itself. And so we could also explicate what the meaning of the mysteries are, not just in the totality of Scripture, comparing Isaiah 48 with all the references to Mysterion in the New Testament, the 27 references, but we could also look at the references. I don't remember the exact number of the book, of course, that lists those. I have it sitting in front of me or behind you, and there's a number. I think there's about 14 of those occurrences, and I want to look at those occurrences individually, which we will also do. So what we really want to unpackage for the next few weeks is, well, what exactly are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven from a New Testament standpoint? And the main thing wasn't, what was I going to do? It's the order in which we're going to do it. And I just felt like the order should start with finishing up and looking at an overview of those parables that are in Matthew 13. So that's where we're going to go tonight. We're going to go to Matthew 13. We're going to head back to there. We've looked at that a number of times, but we haven't looked at all of the parables themselves. So again, going back to this this occurrence of the mysteries of the kingdom that we see in Matthew 13. Now, Matthew focuses in primarily on these parables. The question that the disciples ask, and we've looked at this these verses a number of times, but let's look at them one more time, starting in Matthew 13:10. After Jesus starts out with this parable of the sower, he's addressing the multitudes. The context in Matthew is Jesus is sitting by the sea in Matthew 13:1. Great multitudes are gathered together to him. The masses have come to see him work miracles, deliverance, hear him preach the gospel, and hear him teach, and he's teaching them. So he's in a boat on the water, just removed from where all the multitudes are gathered on the land. It's on the seashore, and they all gather, and immediately Jesus speaks this parable of the sower. And after he speaks the parable of the sower, he doesn't interpret it at this point. His disciples come to him in verse 10 and say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." And then, of course, he has an extended discussion in verses 14 through 16, in which he cites Isaiah 6, 9, verse 10 as, again, the biblical rationale as to what he's saying. And he concludes in verse 13 as he's speaking to them, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so the rationale we've set up in looking at the mysteries of the kingdom in 4 weeks is that Jesus is saying that in order to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, you need to seek after understanding and wisdom. And the way you seek after that understanding and wisdom is to seek Jesus. Now, his implication is that his disciples who have been with him for a period at this point and have begun to participate in Jesus's gospel ministry, they are seeking wisdom. And he's going to grant them that wisdom, but they're seeking wisdom not because they're seeking wisdom as some kind of an abstract revelatory behavior, but they're seeking Jesus. And by seeking Jesus, they're seeking wisdom. And because of that, this is what verse 12 means. Whoever has wisdom from seeking Jesus, to him more will be given, and he will have even greater abundance. But whoever does not have the wisdom because they're not yet seeking after Jesus, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the multitudes have yet to come to that decision that the disciples have, and that's to seek Jesus. And of course, in seeking Jesus, what he says when he's quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 and verse 14 of Matthew 13, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And how is it that you move from having a hard heart? What is necessary that your closed eyes may be open? What is necessary that the ears and eyes that God has given them that they're not using can be opened? And that is that they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So we understand that the mysteries of the kingdom, understanding eschatology, understanding God's mysterious kingdom purposes and how they're worked out in human history, they all have to do with following Jesus, with seeking Jesus. There's no, you know, I perform one act and my eyes and ears are going to be open. There's no, you know, I can study the Bible and my eyes and ears are going to be open. Everything has to start with Jesus. Everything has to start with Jesus. So this is initially, once Jesus says this and he confirms it in verses 16 and 17, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men, righteous human beings, have desired to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Again, Jesus is saying, the reason your eyes are blessed and your ears are blessed is because you are turning to me and seeking after me. So that sets the whole scope for becoming a disciple and understanding eschatology, how the Lord is going to work out his kingdom purposes in human history. And then, of course, Jesus will explain the parable of the sower to his disciples, not to the multitudes. To the multitudes, he just preaches the parable and the point of a parable. And the Jewish people understood this. They understood that the purpose of parables was to get God's people to think and find an understanding and an interpretation of these parables to gain wisdom. Remember that the Greek word for a parable, which is parables, the Greek word for parable was also similar to the way the Hebrew word proverbs was translated in the Greek. There were several words that were used, and one of those words is this idea of parabole. So the Jews were conditioned through history to understand that seeking wisdom, seeking to interpret correctly and understand parables, was the gaining of wisdom that would be necessary to understand and participate in God's purposes. So Jesus wasn't just, you know, leaving the multitude stone cold. He was leaving them with a parable, and they understood that the purpose was to see Jesus. And so ultimately, all of the kingdom parables that are mentioned here in Matthew 13, the Hebrews understood, the Jewish people understood, and the disciples understood was learning wisdom to understand what God was doing in their times and their seasons. But the added insight that the disciples have is, and you do that not by simply looking at a parable and trying to interpret its meaning, but it's looking to Jesus. And so this whole idea of the mysteries of the kingdom, they're rooted in seeing Jesus. And that's a parallel already to the book of Revelation. Everything starts with the unveiling of Jesus. John sees Jesus, and now he can go in and begin to deal with the mission of the seven churches. He can go in there and call the seven churches to be raised up into heaven with Jesus, raised from the dead with Jesus, ascended to heaven with Jesus. Paul, of course, tied his understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom to being seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. So we see Jesus as he is. We understand the mission of the church, and then we ascend to heaven and we begin to understand things from heaven's perspective, which is the order of the book of Revelation. But eventually the church is returned to the earth to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim to the earth, to proclaim to the Jewish people, to proclaim to the nations the mysteries of the kingdom, and that is to see Jesus for who he is, to understand the mission for which he's equipped the church, and to begin to join along with the disciples with Jesus to proclaim that gospel. And all of that foundation of what we see unpackaged at the end of the New Testament, Revelation being the final book in the canon, we also see from the Gospels, which are the first books of the canon, including Matthew itself here, and connecting it as a key to understanding the book of Revelation. We have the first book of the New Testament canon in Matthew, and we have the last book in Revelation. So there's clearly something being worked out here for the church. Now, Matthew will have seven different parables that are listed as being part of these parables that comprise the mysteries of the kingdom, the key to understanding the mysteries of the kingdom. You have the parable of the sower, which is mentioned right off the bat, verses 4 through verse 9. That's followed by Jesus' explanation of the purpose of why he speaks in parables, verses 10 through 17, which we've just now covered. You have the interpretation of the parable of the sower, verses 18 through 23. You have then the second parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares, verses 24 through 30. You have the parable of the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32, the parable of the leaven, verse 33. Then once again, another interpretive passage that, again, Jesus explains once again why he speaks in parables in verses 34 and 35. Then you have the interpretation of the parable of the tares and the wheat, verses 36 through 43. Now, two of the seven parables Jesus interprets for his disciples, and that's important. It connects those two parables with each other, and it also sets a pattern in motion that two of the most significant of the seven parables are going to be the sower and the seed and the parable of the tares and the wheat. Then again, you have another parable, the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44, the parable of the pearl of great price in verses 45 and 46, the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through 50. And then Jesus concludes again with, again, a third interpretive passage on the significance of parables. And that's with a parable itself, which we could call even an eighth parable, or it's an interpretation of the previous seven parables and the purpose of parables in verses 51 through 53. The real key to 51 through 53, which we've talked about, is that discipleship is not only an ethical and moral discipleship, a spiritual formation discipleship that we see in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also understanding eschatology in Matthew 13, which is really important because, as I said in the 2 weeks where we talked about, what is the purpose of eschatology? Why is eschatology significant? There's this blatant historical resistance to holding the correct interpretation of eschatological passages that's been in the church. People ignore eschatology. We don't ignore teaching on salvation. We don't ignore teaching on mission. We don't ignore teaching on sanctification. We don't ignore teaching on the church. These things we don't ignore, but there's this reticence, this hesitancy with eschatology, because eschatology has been probably the most abused, the most problematic, type of passage that's subjected to so many different explanations. But yet Jesus includes it not only in Matthew 13 as being a key issue, a key matter to discipleship, but then there's an entire book at the end of the New Testament that is devoted to eschatology, the book of Revelation. In the teachings of the epistles, there's constant reference to eschatology. So Jesus, if we follow the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels as well, he's saying there's a great significance in this. And before we continue with this overview, let's read verses 51 through 53 that conclude this. So after, now let's look at the sections, shall we say, of Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is divided into a number of sections. First of all, there are seven parables. That's seven sections. There are three sections that deal with why he speaks in parables, which brings us to 10 sections. And then he interprets two of the parables himself, two more sections. 12 sections this is divided into. And of course, that in itself is very significant. When we think of the 12 tribes in the old, under the old covenant scripture, and the 12 apostles, we recognize that 12 is very significant. Now, 12, when people are trying to interpret from the Bible the significance of 12, just looking at the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, most say that the number 12 represents how God's government. But God's government is no different from how God works his purposes out eschatologically in human history. Now, the purpose of the 12 tribes were raised up, the 12 tribes, and of course the 12 sons of Israel initially, and the 12 tribes that those sons produced, the 12 tribes were the government of Israel, how Israel was going to fulfill God's purposes in human history and reveal God's purposes to the nations in human history. That was the purpose of Israel. The 12 tribes, and there were various times, particularly in the book of Genesis, also in the book of Deuteronomy, where the 12 tribes are prophesied about in the same manner that, say, the seven churches are prophesied about in the book of Revelation, how each tribe was going to fulfill the Lord's purposes by demonstrating an aspect of the Lord to the nations so that the nations being serviced by the kingdom of priests, each of the 12 tribes. There wasn't supposed to be just a single tribe, Levi, that made up the priesthood. There, all 12 tribes were supposed to be priests. But even in that initial rejection of that purpose at Mount Sinai by the 12 tribes collectively, there was also the foreshadowing that Israel was going to fail in her God-appointed eschatological task, which is to lead the nations to understand who Yahweh is, who the Lord is, who the true God is, and then teaching them how to worship and how to obey and how to be in covenant relationship. There is at least the earliest times in the book of Exodus after the deliverance from Egypt, there's this sense that they're not going to be able to accomplish this task. And while you keep your hand in Matthew 13, go with me to Luke 22. Now, we know that Jesus chose the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, in essence, what the 12 apostles do is the 12 apostles take the place of the 12 tribes. There's still this governmental faction that where it's supposed to be a kingdom of priests, 12 tribes, and the leaders of those tribes, the priests of those tribes, raising up those tribes to bring the nations into the worship of the true God. We see that the 12 apostles also leadership. The 12 apostles, it's as if there's this this exchange or this equivalency between the 12 tribes and the ministry of priesthood and the 12 disciples and their apostolic ministry. The apostolic ministry becomes, if you will, new covenant priesthood leadership to, again, lead the people of God into their God-ordained purpose as a church of priests, a kingdom of priests, a church of prophets, and a church that embraces apostolic reality, which is to do what? Again, to bring the nations into worship of the Lord. And so we're going to see that Jesus is already laying the groundwork for that all throughout the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's laying that out to them in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, when he teaches them, according to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, things concerning the kingdom of God, preparing them for that, and then concluding it, of course, in the book of Revelation. But notice what Jesus says in Luke 22. Now, this is at the Last Supper. This is at the Lord's Supper. The disciples are arguing about who should be the greatest, and they were prompted to argue about who is the greatest when Jesus introduced the fact that one of you is going to betray me. Now, the fight about who is the greatest is not just some kind of arrogant pride. It's this fear that, I'm not going to be the one to betray you, which, of course, we see that even embodied in Peter's confession. Though all the others betray you, I'm not going to betray you. And all of that is going on here behind the fact that at the Last Supper, the Lord reveals that somebody's going to betray him. And it's the fear of betrayal that prompts this fight over who's the greatest. Because if you're the greatest, and 11 of them are arguing who's the greatest, then we're not going to be the one who's going to betray Jesus. Missing, of course, the point that Judas has already departed, and they were just thinking that the Lord whispered something to him. Oh, Judas took care of the purse. You got to go get deal with the purse, go get some money, and we got to take care of some things for this Passover meal. But while they're in the midst of arguing, the dispute in Luke 22 begins in verse 23. They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And Jesus had announced that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed, in the 22nd verse. And that engenders this dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest in verse 24. And then Jesus teaches, well, here's how you're going to be the greatest. If you want to be the greatest, if you want to guarantee that you don't betray me, focus in on serving others, which also gives us a clue as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, you know, there's all kind of theories as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. Nothing overtly stated except right here. It is actually overtly stated. It's made very clear what happened with Judas. Now, we're headed into season 5 of The Chosen, and we're about to see what their slant is on Judas. And, you know, I've seen enough Jesus movies out of Hollywood as to, you know, to understand potentially why Judas betrayed Jesus, because he didn't see Jesus fulfilling the messianic idea that Judas himself possessed about Jesus. But now all the other disciples possess those same kinds of views as well. I'm certainly not disputing that. That's certainly a big part of it. But I think Jesus gives us the clue right here in Luke 22, as well as similar clues in the other Gospels. The disciples arguing about greatness and all that, who's the greatest, is seen in the other Gospels as well. But in Matthew or in Luke here, it's centered in the issue of that emerges in the Lord's Supper. So verse 24 continues, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the kings of the nations, exercise lordship over them. They exercise lordship. And those who exercise authority of them are called benefactors. So he's saying the nations, you have leaders, your leaders lord it over you. They command you under penalty of great punishment that you acknowledge their lordship. They exercise this kind of authority over you, and still you call them benefactors because you understand that they butter your bread. Your leaders basically say, honor me, let Caesar be Lord, let me be Lord, and I'll butter your bread. I'll take care of you. You don't do that, well, you know, we'll penalize you for that. But you call them benefactors because they take care of you. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. You want to understand what greatness is in my eyes and what will prevent me from calling you a betrayer, will prevent you from being a betrayer? Well, here it is. It shall not be so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Now, here's what Jesus is saying is, Jesus is talking about servant leadership is greatness, but he's also talking about you want to be one who guarantees that you don't betray me. Well, let me show you the basis of betrayal, the basis of Judas's betrayal. He says, you don't consider yourself as an elder, you consider yourself as one of the young ones. You don't consider as one who exercises authority over people, you get under people and you serve them. This is whole over under idea. Lordship is exercising authority over people. Service is exercising true authority by getting under people and serving them. Now, Jesus, he's going to make it clear. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, the one who sits at the table is the greater, and the servants serve the ones who's greater, and they're lesser. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus says, I've come to tip how the world sees authority on its head. I'm reversing it. I'm subverting it. I'm showing you this is not how real authority works. Now, what is it that's implicit in this? Let's look at Judas versus the 11. He's saying, if everything is about you and your needs, you end up being a betrayer. If everything is about serving me, serving people, serving others, you will never be a betrayer. And the implication is what Judas could not get over was everything revolving around his needs. Now, it sounds like a Pastor Oz sermon for the last 50 years. Okay, everybody, here comes Pastor Oz. He's going to beat us up again, as some people say. And I'm not beating people up is the furthest thing from my mind. And I'll say, guys, if everything revolves around you, if everything revolves around your needs, if your entire Christian life for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 5 months, 17 days, if you think that Christianity is a vehicle to meet your needs, you are walking in a Judas spirit. And until you get out of that mentality and understand that following Jesus is about meeting his needs, fulfilling the Father's will, and serving others, in other words, putting yourself always last. Again, another familiar Pastor Oz saying, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll always say, love God first, love your neighbor second, which is who's your neighbor? Anybody that the Lord puts in your path is your neighbor. The entire earth is not my neighbor. I'm not that would be a burden way too great. But those whom the Lord puts in your path to minister the life of Christ and this, minister it through serving, well, that's your neighbor. And I said, and you're a distant third. It's love God, love others as yourself. You're a distant third. In fact, I've kind of amended that and said you're actually a distant fourth, because Jesus says, you've heard it said, you'll love your brethren, your neighbor, and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. So now you got to put your enemies in there third, and you're a distant fourth. I mean, even my embittered, hated enemies, I've got to love them more than I love myself. Yes. And what it is God works our entire life, and he gives some of us 80 years, some of us 90 years, some of us 30 years. I mean, that's the mystery of God. We don't understand, but he's working how many ever years he gives us. He's working to de-center ourself. And the way to keep from being a betrayer is to love God first, love your neighbor second. And that's everybody. That's your wife, your kids, your neighbor. Love your enemies too. Got to get them on there. Love your enemies, and then put yourself a distant fourth. That's what saves us from being a betrayer and makes us the greatest in the kingdom. And the greatest in the kingdom is just the Lord wants us all to be greatest in the kingdom, because in the kingdom it's Jesus first, and every other human being that's ever lived is second. So there really is no second greatest person, and then everybody else is third and fourth. There's just two categories: Jesus the greatest, and everybody else equal as sinners. So no, Pastor Oz is not trying to beat people up. I'm trying to save you from being Judas. Now, the challenge that I've had as a pastor, what's the greatest challenge? Well, you know, remember I told the story initially that Pastor Alex and I, we went to Pastor Bruce Todd, who was our pastor back at the Fisherman's Net when we were just young in the Lord and just starting off, and the Lord used Pastor Bruce and Jimmy Johnston. We nobody ever called him pastor, but he was a pastor. Pastor Jim Johnston, Pastor Jim Murphy, Pastor Bruce Todd, Pastor, some of us it was Pastor Moses, some of it was Sister Deal. Some of it, it was Pastor Bogle. I mean, we had all these pastoral figures that taught us. But when we were being trained to be pastors, we went and asked Pastor Bruce Todd, our pastor, in all your years of pastoring and ministering to people, what do you see as the greatest challenge in Christians? And it was a challenge to Christian discipleship. He says, just people don't understand that there are consequences for what we do. He said, no one understands this idea. He says, few people understand this idea. There are consequences to our choices. And we took that to heart, and it helped us. It was the word for us, because we had to understand that our decisions as pastors, the decisions we make, either to serve Jesus or to betray Jesus, would always have consequences. For me, now that I've been pastoring Lord of the Harvest for over 25 years now, that was my first senior pastoral assignment. And for me, my greatest challenge, although I could see this challenge when I was just an associate pastor, when I was an elder, when I was a teacher, whatever I was in the early days of the Jesus movement and the fisherman's net, mine is the inability of people to escape their own needs being the center of the universe, fulfilling my needs, finding my destiny, healing my life. And people say those are all good things, but they're not good things if they are the primary driver of your purpose for existence. They are not, because that is a trap. That's the trap that Judas fell into. And that's why Judas goes out and he commits suicide. He's so overwhelmed when his eyes are open and he understands what happened to Jesus. One of the implications there are, and it would appear to be correct, is he thought that by betraying Jesus, Jesus would really rise up to be the true Messiah, and he would smite down the illegitimate Jewish leadership and would smite down the Romans, and then would really rise up to become the Messiah that God wanted him to be. But that was Judas's need. Judas's great need was to see Jesus do what Judas wanted him to do, which is, again, just Judas is wrapped up in his own issues, his own problems. When Jesus doesn't do that, and Jesus is put to death, Judas is distraught. Now, theoretically speaking, biblically speaking, if Judas would have got down on his knees and said, "Father, forgive me for betraying your son," could Judas have been forgiven? Of course he could have been forgiven. Anyone can be forgiven if they repent. But the reason Judas didn't repent and couldn't repent in the state he was in was because his ultimate understanding of existence was, it's about me. I am called to be somebody. And now that he couldn't be somebody, he despaired. It showed that loving God, loving his neighbor, loving his enemies were not first, second, and third, but loving himself, being literally trapped in that kind of reality. And again, as a pastor, I've watched people 5 years in the Lord, 10 years in the Lord, 30 years in the Lord, 40 years in the Lord. They never grow. They never get beyond everything's about them, how they were hurt, how they were dissed, how they were ignored, how they were mistreated, how their needs weren't met. And if you're a pastor, and I have leaders on this teaching who counsel people, they cannot get beyond that. They can't get beyond that. And what I want to say is, stop being Judas. Trust me, you don't have to be Judas. There's something greater than you and your needs, and he's standing in front of you. That's what Jesus is saying. The reason there are these people who see but cannot see, and hear but cannot hear, and their heart cannot perceive, and they cannot understand. They need to turn because they're turned in the wrong direction. They're just turned in the wrong direction. So that's for me in all my years of serving. It's actually very simple. It's the people who just see the Lord, and because they see the Lord, they're healed. Because they see the Lord, they're brought. They live out a different reality. They live in an alternate reality from people, most people who are driven by their own needs. It's no one's saying our needs aren't important, but what we are saying is your needs aren't God. And when you make your need, your personal experience in existence as being the ultimate issue, you've just declared that's God in your life. And the Lord needs to set you free. And that's everybody in the universe. Everybody who's ever lived, everybody who's living now, everybody who's going to live. That's the difference between he who has more will be given him. He who has come out of that banal existence of making everything revolve around you, God or divine, who've come out of that, more shall be given you because they've turned to Jesus and they recognize turning to Jesus. This to me is what real conversion is. Now, Neil Silverberg said that he felt that the main issue, for those of you who don't know Neil, most of you on the phone know Neil was like, you know, our apostolic oversight in Master Builders, the group of churches that we're involved in. Neil said that he said probably about 25 years ago, he said he believed that the real issue of the 21st century was going to be between true and false conversion. I understood what he meant because, I mean, there are people who come to church, and I'm not trying to make anybody paranoid looking over your shoulder and saying, oh, is this person a believer or that person a believer? That's above our pay grade. In fact, is this person a believer or not a believer is the wrong question. It's not, is that person a believer right now? They may or they may not be. It's the Father knows that they're going to come to him. And see, the main question is whether that person is a believer or not. My job is to point them to Jesus so that they become. And we point each other to Jesus so that we grow in Christ. So the issue isn't who's a believer, who's not a believer. And it's not necessarily for you to question whether you're a believer or not. But the point is if you are a believer, the reason we know we're a believer is because we've seen the Lord. And because we've seen the Lord, we know who he is. We know who he is. I mean, you know, when we came to the Lord in the Jesus movement, we had meetings of 800 people a night and 200 people every night were giving their hearts to Jesus. We just assumed everybody was a believer. But we would find out later on that not everybody was a believer because people were living on experience. People were living on a high. There was an emotional high there when you're one of 800 young people and you're throwing your drugs away and throwing away your sexual habits and throwing away all these other things and singing to Jesus. That's an emotional high. But of course, and see, I'm actually setting the stage for the parable of the sower. What will happen is, though, is that sooner or later there are tests that come our way in life. And all those tests are just, they're to show us which soil are we, according to the parable of the sower and the seed. But there's a liberation and a freedom that comes your way when you see Jesus, and it lifts you out of your needs are your needs being fulfilled, as good as those may be. And most people, the things they desire for their needs to be fulfilled, other than, you know, serial killers or pedophiles or demonic dictators, most people all want the same thing. They want the same thing. They just want a good life. They want to be fulfilled. But the way we're fulfilled is by finding the purpose for which the Creator has created us. And you find that in Jesus when you turn and are healed by Jesus. And that's a constant turning. I mean, Jesus says here in Matthew 13, which is early in the disciples' experience of Jesus, we're in the first couple years of their relationship with Jesus, turn to me and be healed. And then John, in 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, seeing Jesus unveiled in Revelation 1, he hears a voice behind him. He has to turn. We're always turning to Jesus. It's not that we don't have our doubts. It's not that we don't struggle with our own needs. We struggle with our own needs all the time because that is a perpetual battle in terms of discipleship. It's serving his needs versus serving mine, which is what serving is putting the needs of someone else before your own, putting God's, putting your families, putting your spouse, putting brothers and sisters in the church, putting your neighbors, putting the poor, even putting your enemies' needs first. I had a discussion recently with a younger believer, and you know, he's doing a lot of ministry, and he says, people keep asking me, can I lose my salvation? So I asked him, well, what is your salvation? He says, well, it's seeing Jesus and believing in Jesus. I said, so what did you do to earn seeing Jesus? He goes, nothing. I just saw him and I believed. I said, okay, so the basis of conversion is believing in Jesus. It's seeing him and believing in him. He says, yeah, that's it. I go, so if you've seen him and believe in him, how do you lose something that you didn't do anything to gain? You just responded to Jesus. He said, well, could it be, you know, not responding to Jesus, beginning to not believe? I said, nah, okay, you're getting on the path. I said, but then he just kept explaining what he believed. And I just said, well, you already know the answer. You didn't even have to ask me. He said, but he goes, if you really have seen Jesus, how can you deny that you've ever seen Jesus? I go, well, maybe in a moment of weakness, but you quickly snap back to yourself because you can't escape the reality of Jesus. Once you've seen him, that's an indelible imprint left in your soul. And it's not only an indelible imprint left on your soul that you've seen Jesus, he's come into your heart now and taken up residence there. So you can, like, David can say you can ascend to heaven and he's there. You can go to hell and he's there. You can do anything you want. You can go here, there, ever. He's there. He's with you. He's in you. So he said, yeah. So he says, that kind of leads me to think that maybe somebody who says they believed in Jesus, but they don't believe in him anymore, never really saw Jesus. I go, there you go. And I said, you've got your answer. It doesn't mean that we don't war with these issues. We war. I mean, I've been serving the Lord. I mean, I've been serving the Lord since I was a child. I was raised in the church. And I didn't have a, like I would call, a supernatural, spirit-filled, heaven-open experience of Jesus till I was 18. But I've said many times before when I gave my testimony, I can go back as far as I can in my mind, remembering being about a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old and my mom reading Bible verses to me and praying over me and just believing in Jesus. In other words, I can't go back to a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. But that doesn't have to be everyone's experience. That just happens to be my experience. But the point is, the point of this is once you've really seen him, it's you are changed forever. And that's what scripture says. But even going back to 4 years old and being in my 70s now, I have moments where I'm like, the cares of the world become so overwhelming. Man, I'm really leading up to the parable of the sower and the seed. The cares of the world add up to such, they can become so overwhelming at times. Yeah, I'll say, I don't believe in you, Jesus. I don't even say it to Jesus, because if I'm saying I don't believe in you, Jesus, that's kind of like telling my wife, looking at her and saying, you're not my wife. Well, that's by saying you're not my wife, she is your wife. I mean, if she's not your wife, you don't even bring that up. But sometimes it's just, I don't know if God even exists. I don't know if this is real. I don't know if this is true. And then I'll hear a voice say, oh, so you think so? Well, let's wait a couple days and see what happens. Now, getting back to this. So here's what Jesus says back in Luke 22. For he says, after he says, yet I'm among you as the one who serves, then he says them, but you are those who have continued with me. You have remained faithful to me in my trials. You have remained with me, literally, in my trials. And see, the trials of Jesus are our trials. My trials as an individual aren't anything but my trials. The trials I go through because I'm following Jesus, those are his trials. And I'm in those trials, and I'm experiencing them with him, and I'm remaining with him. He said, and I bestow upon you, I confer to you, I place, what diatithemi means, I put upon you this, I confer it to you through myself. Through myself, I impart something to you that only belongs to me. I confer on you, just as my Father conferred to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Notice that the authority is to celebrate and rejoice in life with Jesus. All life with Jesus is a celebration. Even the hard times, the difficult times, the sorrowful times, the times of grief, the times of pain, the times of warfare, they're a celebration. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Your enemies are here, David, and we're going to have a celebration right here as Goliath wants to destroy you. Let's have a little banquet here. And when he can't destroy you, and after you're nourished in my presence and you start swinging that slingshot, you're going to take care of that giant. He says, and I confer a kingdom upon you, just as my Father conferred this kingdom to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the direct statement that the 12 apostles are replacing the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes failed. The apostles are taking the place of the 12 tribes. Now, this is something extremely, extremely important. We need two things to fulfill God's kingdom purposes in human history. We need Jesus, and we need apostolic leaders. It's the apostles that are going to disciple the church and lead the church and empower the church. They're going to, as Ephesians 4 says about the fivefold ministries, and when we talk about the apostles, we're talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That fivefold ministry, that's to build up the body of Christ and equip the saints for the work of the ministry and bring the church into her purpose. The 12 apostles take the place of the 12 tribes, but we need two things. Yep, I got Jesus. I don't need to go to church. Well, if you want to fulfill the kingdom purposes of the Lord, you better be in a church, and you better be under apostolic authority. You better be under the authority of leadership that can impart to you everything that you need to become a disciple. Now, we're still going to get back to Matthew 13, but on our way back to Matthew 13, jump with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Now, what takes place in Revelation 21, what is the context to what I'm going to read in Revelation 21? 21:9 says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, the final plagues, the vials that are introduced, the seven angels introduced in Revelation 15, and then the seven bowls, the seven vials, the bowls of wrath that are poured out. are there, and that the final, you know, you have the seven seals, release of inheritance to the church, seven trumpets, judgment to the world, which opposes the kingdom purposes of God in human history, and third, the seven bowls, which deal primarily with the two ultimate enemies of God, the harlot and the beast, Babylon and the beast, one of the children of the dragon. And it specifies all the seven bowls are just, it just unpackages the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet talks about the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the seven bowls are a recapitulation. They're not something added. The seven bowls are all part of the seventh trumpet, just as the seventh seal, the seven trumpets are part of the seventh seal, and the seven bowls are part of the seventh trumpet. It further defines clarity. And we talked about it last week, the two great enemies in early in Genesis, it's the demonic outpouring that takes place in Genesis 6, and the Babylonian outpouring, human sinful flesh, that emerges in Genesis 11. And you see both of them at the end there in the book of Revelation. The two great hindrances, there's a demonic hindrance, but there's a human hindrance. Can't blame everything on demons and can't blame everything on humans. They're both separate entities that work to conspire against the purposes of God. So, Revelation 21:9, one of the seven angels came. It was one of the angels who had the seven bowls that were full of the seven last plagues. And this angel spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the wife, the bride of the Lamb." And he transported me in the spirit. I came to be in the spirit. There's those four. I came to be in the spirit in the book of Revelation. It divides the book into four separate parts. I came to be in the spirit. And the fourth and final one is, I'll show you the Lamb. The first one is in Revelation 1. I came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. The first thing we see is the day of the Lord. Next, chapter 3. I came to be in the spirit and I was found myself in heaven. I was transported to heaven. The Holy Spirit brings us into the day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit brings us into our heavenly destiny. The third one, I came to be in the spirit, is seeing Babylon, going out into the wilderness and seeing Babylon. And the fourth is coming into the spirit and seeing the bride of the Lamb. And the bride of the Lamb is the corporate people of God, but the bride of the Lamb is also the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then the initial description of what the glory of God is, the splendor of God, it continues, its radiance was similar to a very precious stone, like a jasper crystallizing, a crystallizing jasper. The city, so it's got this jeweled like radiance of a jasper stone. It's clear as crystal, the New King James says. And it says it had a great and a high wall. Okay, great and a high wall, because great cities had high walls which prevented the enemy from entering that city or destroying that city, unless, of course, you walk around the city seven times worshiping the Lord and blowing the Jubilee ram's horn, then the Lord brings that city down. But other than the Lord, no one's going to bring this city down. It had a great and a high wall. It had 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And at the gates of the 12 angels, there were names written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, even though Israel failed, see, Israel didn't completely fail. Israel failed in half of her purpose. The first half was to declare who Yahweh was, to declare his glory. The second part was then to manifest the kingdom of Yahweh in demonstrating worship and obedience and faith to bring the nations in. This is why we say the book of Revelation, it's at the end of Scripture, because Jesus has fulfilled his part, and now the church has to fulfill her part. The church, Jesus has to fulfill his part. He's already fulfilled it. He's done everything in obedience to the Father to give us access to all the promises of God that are in Christ. But the second half of bringing God's kingdom into the earth is the church now has to bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We don't have to do anything that Jesus didn't do. Our job is just to bear witness to him and to lead the nations in to the city, which of course we see at the end of the book of Revelation. The city appears here, that the foes, Babylon and the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, are defeated. And now you'll see in chapter 21, the glory of the city, and then in 22, the nations start coming in. The church's job, our job, the answer to the question is, well, if Jesus did everything that was needed in his life and death and resurrection and proclamation of the gospel and ascension to heaven, why didn't history stop then? Well, because now he has to have sons and daughters who serve him, who bear witness to him, who declare his glory, who declare that he's fulfilled every promise of Scripture. That's what it means to bear witness to the Word of God. It's just, how do you bear witness to the Word of God? Well, every prophecy ever given from Genesis through to Malachi or Genesis to 2 Chronicles, whether you're reading a Christian or a Hebrew Bible, have been fulfilled in Jesus. Every promise fulfilled in Jesus. That's our job. That's the second part of the story. So Israel succeeded in the first part. What they did was they preserved the testimony of Yahweh throughout human history. And whether they failed in a lot of other things, they preserved that testimony that Yahweh is the Lord and he's going to send his Messiah and his Messiah is going to take care of things. And they did that. So they're there. That's access to the city. Their names are on the walls where there are gates. It said in verse 12, the city had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, keep this issue of angels before us. We're going to see angels in the parable of the tares and the wheat. We're going to see angels, an angel of each of the seven churches. And you see angels now that have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Angels are not simply supernatural beings. They're human beings. These are human angels. The 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, they are angels. The sons are angels. The apostles are angels. And the Lord continues to utilize angels because under the old covenant, the humans didn't enter into the heavenly council and become part of that angelic council other than prophets being brought in a few times. We know the famous story of Micaiah with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Micaiah is brought into the heavenly council and he watches all the spirits and the angels and the heavenly beings in Yahweh. They're all talking together and he's part of it. He sees it. He's caught up to heaven. Isaiah in his call, the very passage that Jesus quotes in Isaiah 6, it's, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. He was in the heavenly temple. He's brought in. It's always saying the prophetic dimension of the church, the apostolic dimension, is the governmental dimension to regulate the testimony of the church on the earth. The prophetic dimension is going up to heaven and seeing things from God's heavenly perspective, in fact, becoming part of that heavenly perspective. And so Israel had that blessing to be part of the heavenly council. The church has the blessing to be part of the heavenly council. The apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists lead us into that heavenly council. That's how they equip us to do the work of the ministry. That's how they build up the body of Christ. They always remind us of the heavenly reality, no pun intended, trumps the earthly reality. The heavenly reality is greater than the earthly. The earthly just is a shadow that points to the real heavenly reality. And the real heavenly reality is we are seated in heavenly places, not we're going to be one day or when we die and we go to heaven. We live in heaven, brethren. We live in heaven. This is how we can look at the book of Revelation and interpret it right. What does it mean to live in heaven? It means that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of God are revealed to us. Why? Because we're seated in heavenly places. So it goes on, and then in verse 13 it says, that there are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the gates would be ordered after the way the tribes were situated in the Torah. In the Torah, you have the figures of the 12 tribes, the way they mustered, the way they were organized around the sanctuary. It's an order. You can follow it through all the scriptures and know which three tribes are in the north and which three tribes are in the east and the west and the south. And what it's saying is that order that was done on earth all throughout Israel's history under the old covenant, under the old covenant scriptures, now becomes fully manifested in eternity. And so the order of the tribes would be the same order that we see. And there's teaching to it. There's a reason why the tribes are in their order. Each tribe had a symbol, and those symbols revolve back to the prophecies in Genesis. Each tribe had a stone that represented its prophetic destiny. It had its character traits. All of these things now are institutionalized, iterized, or reiterized in reality for all time. But then the walls of those cities, and that's the gates, speak of access. Israel and the old covenant scripture speaks, it points to the access. But the walls of those cities had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We're going to go back to Matthew 13, and on your way back to Matthew 13, the apostles are the foundation. They're the foundation upon which the city is built. Israel is access. And so we see this whole idea of why the apostles in Luke chapter 22 are sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, because they have now fulfilled, as members of the church, as members of Israel. Romans 11 says the church is grafted into Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. Israel doesn't supersede the church. They're all grafted into this tree known as Israel, which means known as the covenant people of God. Old covenant, new covenant, iterations. But so this is all important. This leads us back to Matthew 13. But I never did look at Matthew 13, 51 through 53. So Jesus closes, this is the 12th and final section of the seven parables, the three patterns of why, the three understandings, interpretations that describe why he speaks in parables, and the 12th section, seven parables, three explanations of why he speaks in parables and what the purpose that is, and two parables being interpreted. So this is how he closes. So Jesus says to them in verse 51, of Matthew 13, after, again, seven parables, two interpretations of parables, and a couple explanations on why he speaks in parables, because they are to seek wisdom, to understand eschatology, and be discipled. And this passage will kind of be the icing on the cake for that. but why they are to continue to pursue these mysteries. Jesus says to them in verse 51, "Do you understand all of these things?" They say unto him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore," if you really understand these things, if you're really seeking me, if you're really seeking me and thereby getting wisdom to understand, he says, on account of this, "Therefore, every scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom of heaven," this is a discipleship. It's an eschatological discipleship. It's different from the discipleship of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is an ethical and a moral and a behavioral and a spiritual discipleship. It's different from the discipleship of Matthew 10, which is a discipleship in missions. Learning how to go be on a mission for the Lord, that's part of discipleship. It's different from the discipleship of Matthew 18, which is the discipleship in church life. And it's saying we are discipled in righteousness and justice and the behaviors that produces. We're discipled by being on a mission for the Lord. We're discipled in eschatology. We're discipled in church life. These are the things we have to be disciples, to be successful leaders, to be leaders who serve and are the greatest and are not betrayers. These are the discipleship that we have to be discipled in. So Jesus says, "Therefore, every scribe who has become discipled." The verb for being discipled is only used twice in the New Testament. The term disciple, the noun, is used often, but the verb to be discipled is used twice, and here's one of the two times, and it's being discipled in the kingdom of heaven, in how God works out his eschatological purposes in human history. That's part of our discipleship. So a church that historically has said, we don't understand eschatology, it can mean so many different things, so we're not going to study it, has left out one-fifth of its discipleship. Of course, the final discipleship is Matthew 23, 24, and 25, which is discipleship in terms of becoming leaders. And if we're all to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of prophets, if we're all to walk in apostolic kingdom reality, then we're all in essence leaders. I mean, if it's a kingdom of priests, it's a kingdom of leaders. If it's a kingdom of prophets, it's a kingdom of leaders. We're all called to be in leadership. Now, there are different aspects of leadership. We're not all called in a fivefold ministry. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We're not all angels, but we all are equipped with a ministerial anointing, and that's where our leadership lies. Everybody on this phone call, you have an anointing to be a leader, and you have to fulfill that. It might not be a pastor. It might not be an evangelist or a teacher. It might be an intercessor. It might be one who moves in works of mercy. It might be one who moves in supernatural revelation. It might be one who moves in giving. Some of the people that come up with money all the time, it's an anointing they have. They have an anointing for money, but guess what? It's not an anointing for money for themselves to be wealthy. It's an anointing for money. They're a conduit to give out to other people. Finances, that's an anointing. That's leadership. Some are raised up to husband and wife. Have an anointing to train other husbands and wives. A wife might have an anointing to train others to be good wives. A husband to be good husbands. To be good fathers, to be good, all kind of anointings. Everybody has an anointing. But this aspect of discipleship is being discipled in the kingdom of heaven. And everyone who is a scribe who's discipled in the kingdom, and a scribe, remember, what was the purpose of the scribes? They interpreted Jewish law for the people. We're called to apply God's word to other people eschatologically. we evaluate, because we have a proper understanding of eschatology, how the Lord's purposes are moving forward in human history, because we have that anointing. We're scribes, and they called upon scribes to interpret the law. So when somebody wants to understand, why is God doing what he's doing? What is he even doing? How is he going to work all this out? How is he going to work his kingdom purposes out in human history? Well, Jesus is saying that's an aspect of discipleship. All his disciples should be able to answer those questions and not say, I don't know. And again, when I say, I don't know, Calvin, John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians in church history, whatever you may like or dislike things that everything he said, but he still was a great theologian. He wrote a commentary on 66 books of the Bible. He refused to write a commentary on the book of Revelation. I don't know why, but it says, it implies to me that if one of the greatest interpreters in human history, greatest theologians, and a lot of great theologians have kept away from the book of Revelation like a plague, they're failing to be discipled in the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which we need to be. If we're seeking him, we'll be able to do that. He says that, therefore, on account of this, every scribe who has been discipled eschatologically in the kingdom of heaven, who understands the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, is like a man, the master of the house, who brings out of his treasury things old and new. Old and new, that's eschatology. The foundation of eschatology is in Genesis, and the manifestation and the fulfillment of eschatology is in the book of Revelation. So if you start with Genesis and you go to Revelation, remember I gave you that handout of parallels between promise in the book of Genesis and fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And my gosh, there are quite a number of parallels. That's bringing out the things old and new, because if you start in Genesis and you get to Revelation, you understand how God is working out his purposes in human history. So this is not saying this is the only thing. I'm just trying to say it's something very important. Now, so we go back to 13. We've got some time here. We start at 13. So we also know that, you know, Jesus sat in the boat at the edge of the seashore and he spoke parables to them. The multitudes are gathered. Verse 2 says he got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. And we have this example of seven parables that he's going to teach, interpreting to, and also teaching about the significance of parables and why he speaks in parables. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now we'll read the parable, and then we'll look at his interpretation of it shortly thereafter. But in between the parable and the interpretation of the parable, he speaks the parable starting here in verses 3 through 9, and then he interprets it 18 through 23. And in the middle, he does something. Remember, we said there are 27 references in the New Testament to mysterion. One in Matthew 13, one in the same parallel passage in Mark 4, and one in Luke 8, another parallel passage to Jesus teaching these parables of the kingdom. 20 references in Paul's writings. First one is Romans 11:25. Last one is 1 Timothy 3:16. So Paul goes kind of from the earlier stages of his apostolic ministry to the latter stages. Actually, if we're looking in chronological order, it's probably 2 Thessalonians is Paul's earliest message, where he deals with mystery, and one of his final epistles, 1 Timothy 3, is where it's his last reference. But here's the interesting thing that I want to point out. In both Matthew and Luke, and if you have the handout there that deals with the occurrences of mystery, which you all should have, Notice the three references in the gospel. In Matthew 13:11, it's to know the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. Luke 8:10, Jesus says the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. But in Mark 4, he uses the singular, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Luke 8 is mystery of the kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. They're synonymous. There's reason for using God in Mark and Luke, reason for using heavens in Matthew. Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospel, and kingdom of heavens is a circumlocution for God. The Jews have an aversion to mentioning the name of God. I mean, they don't even use the term Yahweh. They use the term Adonai, which is Lord, which is Master. Yahweh is a personal name, and the Orthodox Jews have a great difficulty. They have an aversion to using Yahweh's name. So the same thing, Matthew's congregation that he wrote his gospel to has the greatest amount of Jewish members in it. So when he writes, he says kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of the heavens, plural. Mark and Luke, which are written to, they're written to Jews, but they're written to a great number of Gentile congregations. They use the mystery of the kingdom of God. They use God's name. So the terms are synonymous, but it's rather the plural usage versus the singular usage. Now, when you look at when I looked it over briefly today, not in the Greek, but just in the English here in this handout, mysteries of the 27 times that mysterion is used, it's used in the plural only 2 out of the 3 times in the Gospels, and it's used 3 times in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 is mysteries plural. And then all the rest of Paul's usages, the 2 in Romans, 2 more in 1 Corinthians, all of the verses in Ephesians, all of the verses in Colossians, all of the verses in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, and all 4 of the uses in Revelation, which means mysteries, the plural form, is only used 5 out of the 27 times. Now, Jesus uses mysteries in the plural in Matthew 13. Luke 8, which is probably a similar circumstance, if not the same circumstances, Matthew 13 records, uses mysteries plural. But Mark uses mysteries singular. Why does Mark use mysteries singular? Keep your finger in Matthew 13 and go with me to Mark chapter 4. Now, Matthew has 7 parables. 4 of the parables are not found anywhere else but Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the only one that does the parables of the tares and the wheat. Matthew 13 is the only one that does the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. Mark, when we get to Mark chapter 4, Mark repeats the parable of the sower, but adds 2 more parables that are not in Matthew 13, and that would be the parable of the light under the bushel basket in Mark 4:21, and the parable of the secret growing seed in Mark 4:26, and then Mark, who has 4 parables as opposed to Matthew 7, also does the parable of the mustard seed. So 2 of Mark's parables are similar to the 7 in Matthew, and 2 of them are different. And then when we go to Luke 8 only has, Luke 8 only has, two parables. Luke 8 has the parable of the sower. All three have the parable of the sower. He also has the light under the bushel, or the light under the vessel, which Mark does as well. So Matthew has seven, three of which are in Mark and or Luke. And actually, Mark and Luke, four that are in no others. Mark has four parables, two which are in Matthew, one that is not in Matthew, but is in Luke, and also one that is nowhere else, the parable of the growing seed. Now, Luke, even though he doesn't have it in this context, Luke does have the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in a different location. Okay, so what that leaves us with is seven parables unique to Matthew, one parable unique to Mark alone, and one other parable that's unique to Mark and Luke. So that leaves us with basically there are nine parables of the kingdom that we see here again. But why is Matthew's mysteries plural and Luke's plural and Mark's singular? Well, let's go to Mark 4 and see why. Mark 4 starts out the same way Matthew 13 starts out. Mark 4 verse 1 says, "And again, Jesus began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things in parables and said to them in his teaching," just the same way that Matthew 13 starts out, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." So Mark 4 and Matthew 13 appear to be the same situation. I said that Luke's might be, but it's also possible that Luke's is not the same, because Luke's is contextualized a little bit different. But one of the things that we need to understand about the order of the Gospels, I know we try to come up with a synopsis of the Gospels, and there are a number of books out there which puts the four Gospels together as one Gospel story in chronological order. But one of the things that we have to understand is chronology didn't mean the same thing to someone from first century of the Common Era, first century AD, in a Jewish context, as it means to us in the 20th century. They did not have the same strictures put upon them that everything has to be in chronological order. There are some things that obviously have to be in chronological order. Jesus's birth first, Jesus's death and resurrection last, which all of them agree on. But in terms of reporting things, there's two ways to deal with it, that chronology wasn't as important as simply stating it in a literary context that brings forth a specific literary purpose. And the other thing we can say is simply Jesus taught these things on several occasions. He may have taught the same thing on several different occasions at different times. I mean, Jesus is doing a lot of teaching in a 3.5-year ministry period. So that doesn't need to perplex us. But so Mark goes through the parable, and the parable runs from verse 3 to verse 9 in Mark 4. And then, of course, he says this, there's a brief statement where Jesus interprets the parables, the purpose of the parables. And we can pick that up in Mark 4, verse 10. "When Jesus was alone, those around him, the disciples, with the 12," and Mark makes it clear that there were more than just the 12 that were with him there. "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery singular of the kingdom of God. To those who are outside, all things are in parables.'" And then it's just a briefer summary of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn, and where Jesus has turned to me and I should heal them. This is lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Well, turning to Jesus and being healed, which is what Matthew uses, is, of course, having our sins forgiven us. And we need to understand that forgiveness is a great part of our healing. When we talk about being healed as disciples, we don't just necessarily mean physical healing. We may mean inner healing. We may mean deliverance and coming to grips with the fact that our sins are forgiven us. There are people, again, and I would rank these as very similar to the way we talk about others, who never seem to get beyond their own needs being the center of the universe, like Judas. But remember, Judas took his own life because he did not receive or could not receive the forgiveness of God. People who are rooted in everything being about themselves, they don't forgive other people because they're constantly throwing in your face, and this person did this to me, and that person did that to me, and they do it all their lives. They're unforgiving because they themselves have not dealt with the forgiveness of their own sins, that God forgives our sins. Primary, I guess, testimony or manifestation or behavior that shows that people are not forgiven of their sins is that they can't forgive anybody else because they still haven't seen Jesus. Everything revolves around them, and they were hurt, and so they demand atonement from other people. They demand that other people make atonement. They have not yet seen that Jesus has made atonement for them. So this idea of turning to Jesus and being healed has everything in the world to do with our sins being forgiven. So don't disdain, don't avoid, don't enter into denial when the Lord shows you, Oz, you're 73 years old, you've known me since you're a child, and you have not dealt with this issue for 73 years. Let me show you a sin tomorrow, Oz, that you haven't seen in your first 73 years. Why would we avoid that? That's how we're healed. But Lord, I've done this for 73 years. My sin is, it's so high, it's so great, it's so horrible. It's caused so much damage to people, and you're showing me this now? And we can despair, or we can deny, or we can just simply say, and he says, yes, and I'm forgiving you now. But what about all the harm? I'm taking care of all that harm. The harm that you did to others, I'm forgiving you of that, and I'm healing them too from the harm you did for others. So, and I've known this, and these situations are so extreme, but they're not uncommon, of people who literally, they're following the Lord 5 years, 10 years, you're trying to disciple, and they've refused to forgive anybody else. Oh, they'll say, yeah, I forgive them, but then it's the rage, the hurt, the pain, the anger that comes up, and the lack of forgiveness. When Jesus says, if you don't forgive others your sin, you won't be forgiven your sin, he's not saying that you're forgiving other people is a qualification for your being forgiven. It's saying, if you are forgiven, you will forgive others. And if you can't forgive others, you're not forgiven. So come into the presence of the Lord and be forgiven of your sins. Turn to him and let him heal you. So forgiveness of sin is a big issue until the moment we take our last breath. And when we struggle to forgive others, it might be because we lack the grace of forgiveness in our lives. When I'm struggling to forgive someone else, I say, okay, Lord, where's my blind spot? What have I done that I have not either acknowledged to you or allowed you to heal me by forgiving you? What is it that I've done or am doing or continue to do? When somebody tells me they can't, I can't forgive this other person. Well, why can't you forgive it? Do you understand that you're forgiven? Look, go Don't see everything that God does. He doesn't get us to focus on other people. Being driven by pain that someone inflicted on us 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, get into the forgiveness of the Lord. There's something in your life that you're not receiving the forgiveness, hence the grace, hence the tender mercy, hence the righteousness that he gives you when he forgives you. He doesn't just forgive you, he justifies you. He says, I forgive you and I make you righteous in the name of Jesus. So forgiveness is very important. Now, the reason it's singular in Mark is because of the next statement. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? Doesn't say that in Luke and doesn't say that in Matthew, but it says it in Mark. It's a mystery because this parable is the key to understanding all parables. This parable is the key to understanding all eschatology. This parable is the basis of divine wisdom that you need and that you can only get from following Jesus. And the reason it's singular here but plural there is this interprets what Jesus meant in Matthew 13 when he says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And I said, that's the wisdom from pursuing Jesus. Well, based on Mark 4, whoever has the proper understanding of the seed, of the parable of the sower and the seed, whoever has that proper understanding is going to understand all parables. Okay? It's a mystery. And the mystery is singular because the mystery is all about Jesus goes forth and he brings the seed of the word. And if you understand Jesus and you understand the power of the seed of the word, you'll understand not only all parables, but all mysteries of the kingdom, all eschatology. That's how significant this is. So let's finish up in the last 15 minutes we have with the parable in Matthew 13. It's mysteries in Matthew and Luke, because there are other mysteries that unfold when the significance of the sower and the seed is imparted to the deepest part of a person's being. In Mark, it's just this one parable is central because there are going to be other things that are going to unfold, but Mark is primarily interested in the Mark in Jesus, if you will, is primarily interested in us getting this right from the start. So we get this parable right, we understand all of Jesus' parable. We get this right, we understand the book of Revelation. We get this right, we understand all biblical eschatology. Wow. This was one of the earliest parables I was taught, and I said, okay, I get it. This is very important. So let's go back to 13:3 and let's just read the parable. This is what the masses heard. Then we're going to hear what the disciples heard. And they hear it because they keep pursuing after Jesus. When we have things in our lives that we don't understand, again, another reason why a lot of people fall away from Jesus is something, an event takes place in their life that they cannot get beyond. They can't understand it, and so they quit following the Lord. As a pastor, I've counseled people in some of the most horrendous tragedies they've experienced, and they quit following Jesus because of that. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You have to keep looking for Jesus to solve the mystery. You have to keep looking to Jesus. You have to keep pursuing him in the middle of this mystery of life. Why did this happen to me, Jesus? And keep in mind of our friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ, our children, spouses, ex-spouses who get hung up on this happened to me and I can't get beyond it. The answer is they have to keep pursuing Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus. This is the pattern of how mysteries from an eschatological standpoint, are revealed to us. We're going to understand how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history by understanding this parable. But we go through the hardships and the difficulties and the experiences of life, and that's where we press into our own mysteries, and we keep going until we find Jesus, until we see Jesus, until Jesus heals us, until Jesus forgives us, and we never give up before that. We do not give up. So that's how this works on both a, you know, theological, cosmic level and a very personal, experiential level. Now, the parable that Jesus tells them will be a simple agricultural phenomenon that people in an agricultural society would understand. So he says in verse 3, he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, "Behold, look, see, a sower went out to sow." So two things. Here's what you look at. The sower, who's the sower and what is he sowing? That's the key. That's what Mark's getting at. It's the sower and the seed. He said, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed," and this is a sower going out to a regular plowed field that is going to be plowed, seeded, and the goal is to reap a harvest. It's an agricultural society. Good harvest, live. Bad harvest, people die. People live and people die. Very significant. It's just a parable that revolves around life. Regular life and death. So as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured him. There's paths that you walk around the field, through the field. They're not tilled. They're hard ground. So seed isn't going to penetrate that. The birds of the air come and devour it. Just very simple. There's going to be stony places. Places where Israel's topography was very, very hard ground, covered with a thin layer of topsoil. And that's where it had to be furrowed and plowed and torn up and made soft to receive the seed. But there's going to be some that fell on these stony places. They don't have much earth to develop a root system. And they immediately sprang up, but they had no depth of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. The root system has to get down deep to find that water source. That was common. There's going to be loss. The sower is going to have a lot of loss, okay? But the sower wasn't focused on the amount of loss. It was focused on the telos, the goal, the objective, and that's there's going to be a harvest here, regardless of what seed is devoured by birds, what seed doesn't have enough root growth, and what seed grows up in a place where there's a lot of weeds and a lot of thorns and a lot of thistles. There's still going to be a harvest, and see how many Christians are always obsessed with the negative. What can go wrong? What is going to fail? Jesus is saying there is going to be failure. And every farmer knew there was going to be failure. They didn't focus on the failure. They focused on a good harvest. They tried to minimize failure, but failure didn't stop them. This is how we press through to Jesus, because with Jesus, there's going to be a harvest. He promises. He doesn't say there might be. I hope it'll be. There's going to be a harvest. He said, and some fell among thorns. Their thorns are equivalent to our weeds. You know, our wife and I try to keep the weeds out of our, the dandelions and the weeds out of our front lawn. We like to have a nice looking front lawn. The back, that's where the dog does his thing back there. And there's all kind of weeds back there. And sometimes you go back and say, wow, there's more than we thought back here. But we don't worry about the back. We worry about the front. And that's the closest parallel I can come to the sower and the seed. They didn't worry about what was going to be lost. They knew there was going to be seed loss, but they knew the harvest was going to be powerful. So thorns are like our weeds. So they grow up among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. The others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Can you imagine? You could have anywhere from 30 to 100-fold productivity of fruit, which means 30 times more than the seed you sowed, 60 times more than the seed you sowed, 100 times. And it didn't matter whether it was going to be 30, 60, 100. It's just the inevitability of fruitfulness. So then Jesus explains the parable of the sower, starting in verse 18. You therefore hear the parable of the sower. To hear means it's not just to hear with your natural ear. It's not just to hear as one voice of many in the background. It's to hearken. It's to embrace. It's to get it deep down into your soul. The message is when the sower, and he's going to be identified, sows the seed, and the seed's going to be identified, there will be a harvest, 100% guarantee by the master. See, this is faith. This is faith. Faith says, my life sucks here. I got so many things going on wrong here, and this thing's bad, and that thing's bad, and these other things have happened that's bad. Maybe I should just quit. Maybe I should just throw in the towel. It's not going to work. No, faith simply says, the Lord has promised. It's inevitable. See, this is a promise of inevitability when you've got the sower and you've got the seed. Now, the sower has to sow the seed on good ground. But see, our hearkening, our turning to Jesus and being healed, our turning to Jesus and let him show us the most horrendous sins in our lives and then just say, I forgive you of them. That, if we allow that, we are good soil. We're becoming good soil. The point of this purpose is be good soil. Not hope you're good soil. Look at other people who are good soil and model them. Be good soil because the master has promised. So therefore, hear, respond in the depth of your being to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away the thing sown in his heart. This is the seed beside the road, which is sown. It's the seed sown on hard ground. When our hearts are hardened and we don't understand the word of the kingdom, which is what Jesus is sowing. Jesus is the sower who sows the word of the kingdom. When we don't understand and our hearts are hard, instead of turning to him and letting him forgive us and make our hearts soft and forgiving others, the devil steals what we had. That's bad soil. Bad soil. It's the problem. The problem is not with the sower and the word. It's the bad soil. So don't be that soil. Don't let the devil steal the word from you. The seed that is sown on stony ground. This is the one who hears the word and receives it immediately with joy. It goes into the thin topsoil, receives it with joy. Saw thousands in the Jesus movement receive it with joy, but he does not have root in himself. He doesn't press through to continue that joy, to continue to trust in Jesus. He doesn't press through. So he doesn't have the kind of soil that he needs, and so that joy is short-lived. And then it tells you what hinders. The devil hinders the first seed, but when trials, tribulation, or persecution comes to pass because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He's offended. He stops pressing through. And it's so the devil is one hindrance. Persecution and tribulation is another hindrance. Now, remember what Jesus is telling us here. He's not saying if these things come. He says these things are going to come. So everybody who seeks to enter into eschatological discipleship with Jesus is told ahead of time, devil's going to try to steal the word. Don't let him steal the word. That's you. If you let him steal the word, bad soil. tribulation, suffering, affliction, and persecution are coming. Don't be stumbled. Don't be offended. Don't fall away. It's coming. Press through to Jesus. The seed in the thorns, this is sown. And it is when one hears the word and the anxiousness of this age, the anxiety that this age breeds, the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the word and it becomes fruitless. The one who receives seed among the thorns, I'm reading it in the Greek and it's awkward, the word order, but I'll read it in the New King James in my margin. He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, anxiety, it's the Greek word merimnao, anxiety. Anxiety. Pastor, I'm getting anxious. Press on through. Don't let anxiety steal the word from you. It's going to try to steal the word from you. The deceitfulness of riches. Don't desire to accumulate personal wealth. See, anxiety says, Peter says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Anxiety is one of those things that make the soil bad soil. It stops the seed from becoming fruitful. Now keep in mind, high anxiety is because I fear for myself. High anxiety is about self at the center, self needs at the center. Anxiety comes from because Mike Osminski believes it's all up to him, and he gets anxious because he thinks he's going to fail. It's not all up to Mike Osminski. Jesus, the sower, the good Son of Man, sows the seed, which is the word of God, into the good soil. Deceitfulness of riches, that's more obvious. One's somewhat subtle, one's somewhat obvious. The person who's just seeking after wealth, oh, that person's so selfish. But the person that lives in anxiety is so selfish. Everything revolves around what I need to do, what I want, what I feel, what I think. You just know. You know these things are going to come your way. The devil's going to come your way to steal the word. Persecution and tribulation are going to come your way to steal the word. The desire for wealth and anxiety. And maybe the two are related here. The desire for wealth, the desire to be well off when everything's in my control, leads to anxiety because you can't make things well off on your own. So anxiety is just a reminder. Get back into the circle of Christ. Get back into the word. Recognize the sower who's sown the seed. And finally, it says, the final section of verse 22 says, and he becomes unfruitful. Pursuit of self makes things unfruitful. So the three things, the devil is going to be a problem, outward circumstances, persecution and affliction, and self, self-centeredness. Those are going to be the three hindrances to making bad soil instead of good soil. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. He who hears the word and understands, I need to turn to him and be healed, and I turn to him and be healed when I'm forgiven. So that the response to somebody who lives in a lot of anxiety is, well, keep asking the Lord to forgive you for your anxiety, because that's what's going to strengthen you and make the ground good ground and cause you to persevere, to press through, to truly understand that it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's accomplished. It's all about his forgiveness. And that person will bear fruit and will produce 160, 30-fold. And you don't have to worry whether you're a 30-fold person or a 100-fold person. Me, I always find a way to worry about something. I'm only being a 30-fold fruit person. I want to be 100-fold. And the Lord said, all I'm calling you to do is bear fruit in your own circumstance. No, Oz, you'll probably never pastor a church of 1,000, but you can pastor a church of 100 or 200. So just be faithful to what I've called you to do. And then he closes with the word. He closed with the word when the parable ended. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We need to hear the Lord. Now, let me just check. I got a minute, and let me just check something in Mark. I just want to check something in Mark where he interprets the parable. Yeah, Mark says simply in Mark 4, verse 14, he starts off, Matthew starts off the parable with, hear the parable of the sower in verse 18, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand. Matthew's focus is on your being good soil, mysteries, plural. Your being good soil will lead you to understanding other mysteries of the kingdom. But Mark says the sower sows the word. Mark's focus is not on being good soil. Mark's focus is on the sower and the word. The sower, Jesus, sows the good seed. And that's why Mark says mystery, singular. It's just about the sower and the good seed. Even though Matthew implies the good sower and implies the good seed is the word and the sower is the Son of Man, Mark states it. But the one other thing, the tares and the wheat are not, that parable is not in Mark. In Matthew, the parable of the tares and the wheat accomplishes what Mark does in the way he interprets just simply the sower and the seed. This is the in the interpretation of the parable of the tares, and we'll close here. Matthew 13:36. Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares and the wheat, the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, Jesus answered, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he's letting you know the good seed that's sown in the parable of the sower and the seed is the same one who sows the seed in the parable of the tares and the wheat. And it's the Word of God, and it's the Son of Man. So we'll pick up here. We got a little bit more to finish in terms of Matthew 13 and look at a couple more parables in Mark 4 and Luke 8. But let's close there tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your word is encouragement. Lord, you are here, Lord God. Every time we go over the word, it's to encourage us more. It's to give us more wisdom. It's to encourage us to pursue Christ. And we are going to be all right. We are going to bear good fruit. And that's why we're here thanking you and rejoicing. We just don't hear your word as an exhortation. We rejoice in your word, Father. We rejoice in your word because ultimately there's this inevitability of fruit when we turn to you and be healed, when we turn to you and are forgiven, when we press through our own difficulties, struggles with the devil, with tribulation, Lord God, with just even our own self-centeredness, we press through and there is going to be an inevitability of a harvest, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you soon. Walk in his ways. Keep pressing into him and he'll be there to be found by you.